The message this morning is entitled Anatomy of Apostasy. Anatomy of Apostasy. Now, I think you would agree with me that it's not always easy being confronted with the truth. Not an easy proposition. Actually, people have been known to do some pretty strange things and react in pretty strange ways when they've been confronted with the truth or by the truth. But the worst thing that a person can do when they're confronted with the truth is to ignore it or to push it aside or to pretend as if you just didn't hear what was said. That'd be the worst thing that could happen. It's always best to accept the truth, isn't it right? Always best to accept the truth. Truth is always for us. It is never against us. You know what's against us? Lies. Lies are actually against us. But truth is always for us. And so I want to just share with you a little episode to explain that, a personal episode. We're blessed here at Sacramento Central with an incredibly dedicated media staff. There are multiple ministries here at Central, and everyone is dedicated. But I'm sharing this story because it relates to the illustration I want to share. The members of our audio crew took a 10-week audio class, and they paid for that themselves out of their own pockets so they could provide good quality sound for us Sabbath mornings and beyond. And so we're blessed. We have a really good crew, and they have a lot to put up with me. They know that I'm particular. They know that I like to see a good product at the end, a good product to look at. There have been times when our program directors have heard me encourage them to ensure that their shots are a little bit more focused, make sure they're a little bit more focused. And I've received, when I've mentioned that, some strange looks when during a live recording I pointed out that fact, or what I thought was a fact from one or two times. I thought to myself, well, you can't see what I'm seeing? I don't understand. But frankly, everything for me has been out of focus for the last few years. I've been in living with denial. But with the gentle prodding of my wife and my girls, I decided to get my eyes checked and risk being confronted by the truth. The optometrist worked on me. He kind of figured out a few things. And then when he had got to that point, he gave me a pair of test glasses. And I put those on and went out into the store from his office to look around. And everything seemed brighter and clearer. And it was really nice. I finally got my pair of glasses. One day I was reviewing one of our live stream programs. And I had my glasses on. And I noticed that the image that I was looking at on the screen was clean, was crisp, and it was really in focus. And I thought just for a moment, I thought maybe our camera operators are listening to me there. I just about thought that they're really working on focusing those shots. When it hit me like a ton of bricks, that their shots have always been in focus. It's my eyes that were out of focus. It was a new day, and so you know what I had to do, don't you? I had to apologize, and praise God, they took it very well. And however, they told me if I go back there, I always have to put my glasses on. So I'm not telling them off, and I'm not seeing what I shouldn't be seeing. Everything's in focus. But being confronted by the truth is important, especially when you need some correction. My eyes need correction, and even though I don't like wearing glasses, I've got to wear glasses. It's just the way it's got to be, right? And things are better, always better, when we accept truth and the truth. And one of the difficult truths that we have to face as Adventist Christians, and even Christians in general, is really that not everyone remains faithful to Jesus. Not everyone remains true and faithful to his church and to his truth. And it's a difficult thing to accept because we wish it were not so. We hope people won't go astray. We pray that our fellow brothers and sisters will stay the course and that they'll keep an even keel. They won't go off. But we know that unfortunately and sadly, this isn't always the case. People do walk away. People do sadly go astray. They do leave the ship. And the question is why? Why does it happen? Surely we want to know why. Surely we want to understand. For example, and I'll give a listing of scenarios that are very true, and some of these may stand out to you and you'll recognize these. But how can an enthusiastic, Jesus-loving, guitar-strumming youth turn into a David Koresh? How's it possible? What tempts a pastor also to disconnect an entire congregation from a local conference? What happens there? What bounces a Seventh-day Adventist from perfectionistic legalism, trying to achieve heaven in our own strength, to antinomianism, which is really doing away with God's law, to liberalism, and then finally to apostasy? What lures a pastor, college professor away from the pillars of the church and the guidance of the spirit of prophecy? What happens there? How can someone who has been a strong pillar in the church for years and years all of a sudden turn on the church and call the church Babylon? How is it that sincere, earnest, some young in the faith, not so young in the faith, Adventists could heed a call to leave the church because it supposedly isn't following the old paths? Now, we can be thankful, amen, this morning for God's word. We can also, that's the greater light. We can also be grateful that God has given us a lesser light in the spirit of prophecy to provide answers to these questions. And not that we can understand everything, we can't, but there are certain specific important things that we can understand. And so we'll be going through both of those today and in this series to answer the question, what brings about the spiritual demise of somebody? What brings about the spiritual demise of somebody? What is the anatomy of apostasy? How does this work? What does it look like? Now, you know, when there's a tragic death that's been announced, maybe in the news, you hear about it all over the place, and there's some mystery surrounding the death of that individual, that tragedy. Generally, an inquiry is made into how that person died. And the coroner is looked upon or looked to perform an autopsy. And the autopsy is supposed to provide crucial information, crucial answers related to the manner of that individual's death. And when that autopsy is, of course, done properly, the findings of that autopsy are supposed to shed light, provide more information surrounding that particular controversy to get answers. And so in this message, we want to do a couple or several spiritual autopsies, if you please, on characters in the Bible, people who once had great light, that once loved and knew the truth, but sadly, if you please, died to that truth. Died, their loyalties died. What can we learn from their experiences that will help us in our experiences so that we don't go astray, so that we don't fall away as well? Now, a couple of quick passages I want to share with you here to begin with is Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. And some of the things that we're going to talk about, okay, it is true. Some of the things that we've already talked about before, but these things serve as good reminders. And maybe there's some things that we'll be sharing that will get your attention, or you might see something in a new way today and might speak to you in a special way. But notice Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It says, for whatever things were written before, they were written for whose learning? Our learning. They were written for our learning. One translation put it this way, even if it were written in Scripture long ago, you can be sure it is written for us. That's what our one version put it. So if we essentially put the principles of these stories that we will review, some now, some next time, we can be sure that when we put these things into practices, we'll inoculate ourselves and our loved ones from the dangers of apostasy. And I think that's what we want. We don't want to be led astray, or we don't want to go astray. Go over with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a similar verse, and we'll look at verse 11 and 12. Verse 12 is our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12, it says, now all these things happened to them, speaking of God's people in the past, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the worlds or ages have come. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. These stories actually serve as warnings to you and to me so that we don't repeat those past mistakes. There's something that we today have in common with folk in the past, and even characters in the scriptures. that we read about. We are just as capable, we're just as capable of messing up as they were. That's the similarity that we have. We're just as capable of messing up as they were. And not a few, and maybe you've been one, and I know perhaps I have in the recesses of my mind, perhaps gloated that if we were living in their day, we would have remained faithful. We would have remained true. How is it that they could be children of Israel, pass through from Egypt, through the Red Sea, miracle, and then they complain about food and lack of water and all these things that they said and they did, tempting the Lord. I would never have done that. We boast a little bit, perhaps, saying that we would be faithful. Really? Would we really? Would we really? We cannot ever be naive and we cannot be filled with self-confidence. None of us are exempt. None of us. You could fall flat on your face as easily as the next person. And this is one reason we need to talk about this morning. Another reason we need to talk about this is so that we can gain courage. Because I know people, and I've been there, as you do, that get upset, that get discouraged about what they witness in God's last day remnant church. They're not sure that this church is going to safely make it into port. They're not quite sure about that. They're not sure that we will be able to fulfill our God-appointed mission. So with this in mind, we need to be assured, and I'm quoting from Selected Messages, Book 2, page 79, the work of God will go forward, while there are now and ever will be those who directly work against the prayer of Jesus. And the prayer of Jesus, of course, was that we all might be one. There are always going to be individuals who are challenging that prayer, working contrary to that prayer, seeking to separate God's people, but we are assured that the work of God will go forward and will reach its completion. So we need to be encouraged. And so we want to look at this important subject here today and in the next few weeks. So let me share a story that I read, and it's a surprising story, and it's an unfortunate story, but it paves the way for our study here this morning. The individual was a good Adventist, head of part of the leadership team of an Adventist institution. He enjoyed a respected position in the community. He was leadership in the local church. He had a beautiful family, and he had a secret love affair with his adopted daughter. His wife was beside herself when she discovered notes from him to her. And so she went to a pastor in distraught, didn't know what to do. Because he was a leader in the church, the pastor had to do something about it. He had to confront him. And when he confronted the individual, he said that the charges against him were preposterous. The adopted daughter dismissed the evidence, and supporters, without knowing all the facts, ran to the elder's defense. And even though he denied the letters were written in his handwriting, experts were called in and they proved him to be a liar. So the institution that he was a part of, the board, it suspended him and they replaced him. The church board removed him from the leadership post. This was all a very painful process. He claimed he'd been treated unfairly and that the conference leadership were out to destroy him. And the pastor and the leadership team sought to work with him, but he kept denying anything. And ultimately, it was decided he needed to be disfellowshipped. Then the adopted daughter got pregnant. He signed the hospital papers as the child's father. And as he said, not because I'm the father, but because the child should have a name. He claimed that she had been involved with a sailor and the sailor had mysteriously disappeared. And then he divorced his wife and promptly married his adopted daughter. So the question is, how could something like this really happen? How's it possible? Why would a respected church member, an educated, respected person, sabotage his wife, his family, his career, his reputation, and his church, and do it all with lies? Why would that happen? How is it possible? And I'd like to suggest that perhaps there really isn't a clear answer, because there is no excuse for sin. There is no excuse for sin at all. Sin does not make sense. And that's why the Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity. It's a mystery. Buried within this administrator's sins, and we have to take note, are the seeds of that original sin of the first apostate himself. And what should bring us kind of to a jarring realization as we talk about this is that the administrator isn't really different from any one of us. Because the nature of sin, everyone has potential to fall into this, into something tragic like this, and even publicly. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And it wasn't just to the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." That could be said of you and me as well. And to the extent that any one of us steps outside of the will of God anytime, whether that step be small or whether that step be large, we follow in the footsteps of that first great apostate as well. The cure for any apostate action or step would be that we might take in the life, be infused with the life of the one, Jesus, whose constant desire was to do his Father's will, to please his Father. And so this morning, what is apostasy? What is apostasy? What is the definition of apostasy? Well, basically, apostasy is simply falling away, a falling away. And in this context, in scriptural context, apostasy is a falling away from the truth, a falling away from the loyalty to Christ and his church, to his truth. That's apostasy. The Thesaurus gives us related words: recantation, renunciation, retraction, withdrawal, disavowal, revocation, reversal, backsliding. That's another word. The Bible uses that word, backsliding. All of these words, all of this applies to anyone who renounces their God-given faith and values. They go into apostasy, they backslide, they renounce their faith. That's apostasy. And so we want to take a look at the first biblical character, first example. First, we'll do our first spiritual autopsy, if you please, on the first character we want to look at here this morning. Now, the Bible, and we'll go to Ezekiel, by the way, Ezekiel 28. The Bible, there's no text in the Bible that specifically says that the devil is apostasy's father. But John 8:44 tells us that he is the father of lies. And 1 John 3 verse 8 says that he sinned from the beginning. He was kind of the instigator of all of this. And that makes the devil the original backslider. Yet according to Ezekiel 28 and verse 15, he was at one time perfect. He was perfect. That's what the Bible says. He had the best that nature and nurture could provide for him and could offer, far more advantages that you and I could possibly have. And he lived in heaven, and he was the anointed cherub of God in the very presence of God. But what went wrong? What went wrong? How could this honored angel of glory apostatize, fall away from the truth, from loving God, and become the devil himself? So let's read Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll read verses 12 through 18, and then I'll just go back and pick up a few things that we can pull out of this as we do our little autopsy this morning. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, and he goes on to list those jewels. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared in you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity or sin was found in you. And by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And so it goes on. That's the introduction we're given, and that's what we're told from the scriptures as to how Lucifer became the devil. How Lucifer became the devil. And so let's pick up a few thoughts here. We're doing a little autopsy. We want to pull out some things here that we can understand to help us understand the anatomy of apostasy a little bit. First of all, verse 15 tells us that iniquity or sin was found in Lucifer. I want you to notice that it was found. This is how mysterious sin's beginning is. It doesn't grow, it just appears. It's just there. And we have to be very careful. Suddenly, it just showed up one day. And there it was. And then verse 16 tells us about Lucifer, that he became filled with violence, where, friends? Within. He became filled with violence, friend, because sin starts in the heart and in the mind. And they're just as eternally damaging as when they are finally expressed on the outside. And then verse 16 tells us that he sinned. Wrong thoughts, cherished, of course, in the mind, can't be contained forever. And ultimately, action took place. Lucifer finally broke God's law, and along with that, God's heart. And then verse 17 tells us that his heart was lifted up, and his thinking abilities became or were brought down because of his beauty. So his heart was lifted up because of pride and self-love, and his thinking abilities were brought down. It's definitely a two-part process. Mental pride goes before a mental fall. And so here's the thing that I want to highlight for us when we're looking at the anatomy of apostasy. Be careful. Watch for pride and self-love. Two things to be very careful about. Pride and self-love. They got better of the devil, and they can get the better of us too, and they'll lead us down the path toward apostasy. Pride and self-love. And of course, eventually, sadly, war broke out in heaven. It didn't break out in a local conference office, didn't break out in a local church, didn't break out in a family or between a husband and wife. War broke out in the place that you would least expect it, in heaven. And what were the weapons that Satan used? You can read this in The Great Controversy, page 496 and 497. The weapons Satan used in his war were false claims, misrepresentation of the words of Christ, prevarication, direct falsehood. He accused the Son of God. And when he couldn't sway God's loyal angels, he accused God of being indifferent to the interests of the heavenly beings. And everything that was simple, Lucifer shrouded in mystery. He made it obscure and difficult to understand. Do any of these techniques ring a bell? Surely. There have been many, and there are those who parade virtue while sharing lies about others. They've used them. They use them, and they continue to use these tools. And the devil didn't stop at anything. He kept on going with his lies and his falsehoods, and eventually a third of the angels fell from glory. And suddenly we can understand why a sincere, misguided leader can lead a good, solid church members into some false group, into some fanatical organization, some fringe or separatist movement that moves away from God's ordained, denominated, commandment-keeping prophetic people. Whether in heaven or in earth, war is never pretty. Isn't that right? And every time there's war, there's casualties, there's losses, there's captives, there's traitors, there's sides, there's confusion, and there's wounds. And God's heart is hurt. But in the end, Lucifer, the Bible says, was cast out of heaven. And heaven was at least secure for that time. And through the power of the blood of the Lamb, you and I can also be overcomers. What do you say out there? Certainly, certainly. And so, one thing we have to be careful of. Two things, pride and self-love. Those things we need to be careful of. Those are things that can lead us down the primrose path of apostasy. Let's take a look at another spiritual autopsy. First, let me just tell you about an individual who earned a doctorate. He from a prestigious university. He was a longtime Adventist, immersed in the church's unique messages. He became a college professor and a shaper of young pastors to be, and he was an unusually gifted speaker. His model lifestyle actually enhanced his powerful Christ-centered presentations. He had all the gifts and all the talents that he needed to become incredibly influential for the truth, and in time, this man's name became a household name in Adventism. But lying dormant in his fertile mind were seeds of doctrinal divergence. When were they planted? Nobody really knows. But what we do know is that this individual took an approach to the Bible that was more critical than it should have been. And this began to affect his theological conclusions that he would eventually arrive at. Unfortunately, His thinking impacted myriads of Adventist pastors all over the world. And in one part of the church where I come from, there in Australia, it appears that an entire generation of pastors was lost to these theological, doctrinal divergent views. The unrest and the uncertainty separated theologians, split Bible college faculties, parted families and friend members, and some even began worshiping on Sunday with other Protestants. And in time, this scholar came to question some of the long, strongly held interpretations of Adventism. He raised questions about the day-year principle, as we see in Bible prophecy. He questioned the significance of 1844 and the investigative judgment. And he also questioned the validity of the two apartment sanctuary in heaven. And he minimized the prophetic ministry of Ellen White. Now, it seemed that this scholar believed God's word and its authority. It seemed that way. But is it possible to reinterpret God's word so that while believing in its authority, we end up in conflict with his word? It's possible. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. It's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. And you can go with me to Genesis chapter 3 if you'd be so kind. Pointing to that tree, God had told them don't, but they did. And Eve appears not only to have misappropriated God's warning, but she even added her own words. God had prohibited the eating of the fruit, but she insisted that God had warned them even touching the fruit. And so by violating this substitute commandment and seeing no effect, Eve apparently was emboldened to violate God's literal command. Reinventing God's word, reinterpreting God's word, adding to God's word, or detracting from God's word are incredibly dangerous practices. And this introduces a problem that, quite frankly, is very perplexing to a lot of people, even pastors. And that is, how can people who believe and pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, ask the Holy Spirit to lead them, end up into truth with opposite conclusions? Or they say they end up in truth, but they all end up in opposite conclusions. Yet each one is convinced that God has answered their own prayers. How's it possible? So let's just for a few minutes take a closer look at the dangerous interpretation of God's word and watch exactly how this happened with Eve so that we can quickly spot it when it happens again. So let's go to Genesis 3, and I want to read verses 1 through 6. This is our second autopsy here this morning. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. God had clearly said, "Thou shalt not." Isn't that right? God said, "Thou shalt not." Nothing could have been any clearer. So how did Eve end up where she did, and where Adam ended up where he did? Now, just for a few moments, I want to just glean a few thoughts from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, where you have an inspired commentary on this very story. And in that book, she outlines the steps that were taken by Eve that brought her to the point of apostasy, of eating the fruit. First of all, she mentions that Eve unconsciously walked away from her husband's side. Unconsciously walked away from her husband's side. And that generally is the first slippery step toward apostasy, where reason wasn't involved. It's just something that kind of happened. She found herself away from her husband. She was apart from her husband. And when she discovered that she was away and she was before the tree, Patriarchs and Prophets tells us that she dismissed her fears and felt as though she could just kind of handle this on her own. Now, if only more Christians sensing their aimless drifting from Christ would humbly hurry back into Christ's safe side and the support system God has given us, his church, then all would be better, all would be well. None of us can go it alone. But here Eve thought she could manage and do on her own. And then the next step that we read in Patriarchs and Prophets is she questioned with herself why God had withheld the tree from them. Why had God withheld the tree from them? How could something that looks so right be so wrong? And she hadn't even talked to the devil yet. The devil hadn't even gotten into her head yet. She's starting to question. She questioned God's prohibition and she questioned God's reasoning. And this is the why not mode. Why shouldn't I? What's the matter with it? Why can't I? Why not? And that why not mode is a perfect climate for sin to grow exponentially. Why not? Surely it's not that bad. Surely it's not as harmful as has been stated. And then verse 1, we read verses 1 through 6, but eventually the devil speaks to her and tells her, has God really said that you should not eat? Has he really said that you will surely die? Are you sure he actually said that? What was the devil doing there? He was casting doubt on God's word, right? He was casting doubt on God's word. She ended up doubting God's word while ending up trusting the enemies. It'll be okay. He won with the suggestion. He ultimately came out with a blatant lie against what God had said. You shall not surely die. And when she saw it was good and she thought it would be fine and it would make her wise, she was deceived and took of that fruit. And so one of the things I'd like to highlight here in this story as we're looking at the anatomy of apostasy. We talked about self-love and, of course, pride. The other area in which a person can find themselves sliding, spiraling out of control down that road toward apostasy is doubting God's word. Doubting God's word. We'll put that up on the screen. Doubting God's word. If there's anything that erodes faith in God and can lead a person down that dangerous path of apostasy, doubting God's word will do it. Questioning the authority of God's word will always do it. Today, our church is facing an authority crisis. Not necessarily with regard to man, although there's some of that going on, but divine authority, heaven's authority, the word of God. We've been called. What have Adventists been called? What are we known as? What were we known as? People of the book. People of the book. But cracks have begun to appear in our traditionally strong support of the authoritative validity of the Holy Bible. And this is exactly where Eve got into trouble. Do we see Eve-like treatment of God's word in the church today? Could this be happening with regard to standards in the church when it comes to cosmetic and jewelry and lifestyle practices and habits? Could we be confusing the teachings of God's word concerning practices of homosexuality with the politically correct imperatives concerning the lifestyle society is touting? Are some embracing today theistic evolution as an alternative reading to Genesis 1 through 3? That God created everything, but then it was left to evolutionary processes to get to the point where we are today. No six-day creation, but 6,000 years, maybe 6 million years. Who knows how long? Do we see that happening today? Oh, yes, we do. Sadly, could we possibly be profaning God's word at the same time as extolling his word? Eve did. The supreme authority, the supreme source of authority for our church has been and must continue to be the inspired word of God. What do you say? Surely. And God has favored us with a secondary light, secondary direction, inspiration, the writings of a modern day prophetic voice in the spirit of prophecy. I thank God for that gift as well. When we choose compass settings other than these, we'll always go off course. And the detours into temptation, the detours into error may well be, as someone appropriately put it, be legion. And so, let's be careful that we don't seek to cast doubt on God's word or start questioning God's word. It is what it is, the infallible word of God. It is God's word is the source of our authority, from where we get our direction, where we get our light. It is God's word. Let's go to our third autopsy, and it's over in Genesis chapter 4. We'll do one more spiritual autopsy, but this time it's one of the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain. And we know his story, it's true. He offered up the wrong offering, right? And he got mad at his brother, and eventually he killed his brother Abel. But more than knowing this story, do we need to ask why? Don't we need to ask why? Where did Cain start going wrong? Where did he start going wrong? What got him off the wrong track? Because you remember, these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Take heed, lest we ourselves who think we stand, we might fall. I mean, if there was anyone who could have had the spiritual advances, favorable circumstances, it would have been Cain. Sure, his parents had sinned, it's true, but they had humbly repented and they had been given the wonderful assurement of the atonement. Yet there's no indication in the scriptures and certainly the spirit of prophecy that Cain repented in the same way that his parents did. What caused his spiritual derailment? So let's read his story here in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time," notice it was in the process of time, "it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him." It's a horrible story, really. This story is not flattering. It's filled with a couple of firsts. The first murder, and also the first lie, because you read on, the first human lie. You read on, and God comes and says, "Where's your brother?" And what does Cain say? "Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. How am I supposed to know?" So I want to briefly go back to the book Patriarchs and Prophets, because in there she outlines the steps toward his ultimate ruin. First, she says that he rebelled and murmured against restrictions that were heavenly restrictions that are put on the family of God. He rebelled against those and he murmured. He complained about the curse that God had brought upon the earth because of his parents' sin. He didn't like it. He thought it was unfair. And he complained and he murmured about these things. The next thing she says that happened is he exalted himself and questioned God's authority. He exalted himself and questioned God's authority. He permitted his mind to run in the same channel that led to Satan's fall, indulging the desire for self-exaltation. He wanted a life where it was his way, not God's way. And then, and you read it in verse 3 and 5, of course, you see that he worshipped in the wrong spirit. His offering was not accepted by the Lord. He chose a course of self-dependence by bringing his own offering, not the offering God had asked him to bring, instead of dependence upon the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And so he chose a course of self-dependence, not dependence on the Lamb of God. Cain deliberately disregarded God's direct command by bringing the fruit of his own labor. And here, of course, he fell into step with Lucifer and also his parents. Just as they did, he set aside God's word. An offering is an offering, isn't it? At least I'm bringing the offering. At least I'm bringing something here. God, you said bring an offering. Isn't an offering, any offering, better than no offering at all? At least I'm giving an offering. It doesn't matter whether it's fruit or an animal. What difference does it make? What we need to know and what we must understand is the stuff that apostasy is made of. And here it is, a rationalizing spirit. That was what got the better of Cain. He had a rationalizing spirit. Rationalizing, tinkering with God's word, undermining God's word, ignoring plain statements of God's word, explaining away clear statements of God's word, weakening God's word, altering God's word, substituting God's word with something else. It all leads, it stems from rationalizing, having a rationalizing spirit, a spirit that is not willing to subject itself to the will and word of God. And when we put our own intelligence first, our own opinions first, our own reasonings first, of course we make God second, don't we? We violate the first commandment, which says, thou shalt have no other God before me. You make yourself number one. You attempt to climb into God's throne. You know better than he does. Your word is more reliable, more liberating, more correct, more trustworthy than his word. And so you trash his law with just one hit. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The end will never be pretty for anyone who rationalizes away God's word into disobedience. But those who accept God's word with a childlike faith and obey God's word will not only be blessed now, will be blessed for the ceaseless ages of eternity to come. These, my friend, are the first three spiritual autopsies that we've performed in this series. If we want to avoid falling away, if we want to avoid falling into apostasy, being seduced by the enemy, we need to watch for pride and for self-love. We need to be on guard lest we find ourselves doubting, questioning God's word. And we also need to be careful to avoid rationalizing away clear statements of inspiration. We don't want to go there. We don't want to rationalize. Let's just accept God's word for what it says. What do you say? The next time that we're together, we'll look at three more spiritual autopsies. We'll do three more spiritual autopsies to gain a more complete picture of the anatomy of apostasy. But more than this, we'll also be looking, taking a clear look at the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy statements that talk about the shaking among God's people in the last days. What is it and what is it supposed to accomplish? We'll look at the war that the enemy of souls has waged upon God's last day remnant and how to know what is new light and what is not, and how to navigate through the stormy seas of deception that threaten the well-being of God's last day remnant ship and the precious cargo that it carries. Will God's church make it safely into harbor? What will it look like if it does? Should we stay with the ship or get off? And we'll look at some of these things as we delve in a little deeper. Friends, the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear for us. Satan is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is filled with wrath, the Bible says, because he knows that his time is short. He knows that. He has the world in his grasp, but there's this pesky little remnant in his mind, this remnant that's upholding the truth about the character of God, the thing that he's slandering. There's a group that is seeking to be faithful to God's claims on their lives, faithful to Christ, Satan's arch enemy. And he's called an all-out war on the remnant people of God who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He wants to have you. He wants to have me. But thanks be to God that we do not need to succumb to his deceptions. Thank God that if we distrust ourselves and instead trust God's word, we'll be inoculated from falling away. And if anyone here today has taken some small step or some large step away from God's truth, the cure has to be, and the cure is, the infusion of the life of the one whose constant desire it was to please his Father. Be infused with that Spirit of Christ. Let God have your hearts. Let God have your attitude. Let God put a right spirit within each one of us, a spirit that is willing, that is ready to do God's will, whatever the consequences, whatever it takes. What do you say out there? Amen. Amen.
Come now, fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call
because of the last verse. I want to read it. We're going to sing it together. It says, "Oh grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind me closer still to thee." Now notice the next words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That's an experience that sometimes each of us can relate to at times. "But Lord, here's my heart." This is the answer. "Or take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above." So let's sing this verse together and let this be our prayer today. Amen. Together. Well, Father in heaven, we know the only cure to going astray, seeking to do our own pleasure, our own will, is to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, the one who said he would rather do his Father's will than his own. And so, Lord, have our hearts today. Take and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. Help us not to wander. Help us not even to be prone to wander. Oh, Lord, give us of your Spirit, we pray. And help us, Lord, to just simply humbly accept your word, to follow it, and to follow in the humble footsteps of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us to this end, I pray. Thank you for loving us, for warning us, for helping us, for bringing us back if we've gone astray. We love you and we praise you. Bless us, we ask, that we might be a blessing to others this week. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.